Good morning. Man, aren't you glad to be here?
Yes.
I'm Pastor Bill, if we haven't met. And just joking. Pastor Bill's still a little under the weather. And until then, we've asked him just to stay away. You know, I mean, we don't want whatever he has. So we're going to keep praying for him. He was supposed to be down in Houston, actually, at the pastor's conference. And it just broke my heart. He had to turn around at Waco. Because he just couldn't make it. He can't hardly hear right now because of the inner ear infection. But my mother has told me that he never really has heard very well. So, but that's just what she said. I didn't say it. Don't kill the messenger. Praise the Lord. Always an honor to be here. Always a privilege. Go ahead and turn with me to the book of Matthew. We're going to be in the 24th chapter. And we're going to cover 24 and 25. No. I'm just joking. Don't worry. We're going to be in verse 36 through 34, just what, nine verses or so. And this is there in Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. And Jesus' disciples came to him, and they came to him privately to ask him a specific question regarding his return in the end times, the signs. What are we going to see? How are we going to know? And in Matthew 24:3, as he said on the Mount of Olives, Jesus, it says, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And in this Olivet Discourse, which is actually two chapters long, this is the longest answer that Jesus ever gave, out of any question ever asked to him in the New Testament. And it's amazing how much meat is here. I mean, we could spend, three, four, five Sundays easy just teaching on chapter 24. But I look at this and I say, well, why? Why did the Lord spend so much time speaking of his return? Speaking about the end times? Well, number one, I think it's obviously because he loves us. Amen. He wants us to know about the future of the planet, but I tell you another reason why, and this is an obvious one. It's because Satan has continued to cause so much deception in the area of the Lord's return. Amen. That's why, I mean, constantly we are exhorted to not trust in people who come in the name of Christ, to even test the spirits. And to be even more careful as the end of the days are approaching. But this is why he said this first to his disciples, though, because I just want to preface this. I don't want anyone to get depressed already, okay? Not on Sunday morning. If you look in verses 4 through 6, he told them, take heed that no one deceives you. First thing he says, don't be deceived, for many, not just a few, but it says many, will come in my name, saying, what? I am the Christ, and will deceive a few. Is that what it says?
No,
it says, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. So our Lord wants us to be sober, to be vigilant, to be ready and watchful concerning his second coming, the return of Christ. The rapture of his people, of course, first, not fearful and worried. Aren't you glad? I mean, that just already it just relieves a lot of stress for me. But what does it mean, really, in this context for a believer to watch and to be ready? Well, let's just read the text together, starting in verse 36 of chapter 24. Jesus said. He said, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, For you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Dearly Father, we just thank you for the opportunity that we have to come together and continue to worship you by the study of your holy word. We know that there are many, many distractions in the world today. Many people in high places that have great influence are deceiving many, not just in our own nation, but across the globe. And we know that they are instruments of the evil one. And so, Lord, would you just soften our hearts and help us to truly understand what you're saying in a text that is so rich, I am certainly not adequate to teach it. And that we would see that you have a perfect plan for how Christians, how the believers in this life are to live every day in that expectation of you coming for your saints. Lord, I just ask that you would remove any distractions that may be in our midst, and that the troubles of our week we would just lay at our feet right now as you take them away, and that nothing would steal from us the opportunity of hearing not what I have to say, but what your word has to say to us this morning. And Lord, for the many that are sick, we certainly lift them up, Pastor Bill included. But Lord, I just rejoice in the report I received last night for Pat Coyle, who sent just a thank you in his love to all of the Calvary body for our continued prayers. For he is now eating some pureed food, and he said, "I know this is a miracle. I am alive." And we just rejoice in that because we know you were behind the scenes orchestrating every single second that entire time of his stay and every surgery he had. How good you are. So just bless us today as we welcome you. This is your house and we're your people, and may we come expecting this morning. And it's in the mighty name of Christ Jesus we pray. And the saints say, so the first fact that we learn, and you would think that this would silence many people who claim to know when Christ is going to return, but the very first thing that we see is it is an impossibility to know when Christ is coming back. Amen. Okay, we all agree on that, because Jesus says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven. But it's easy to misinterpret this verse. And Johnny, I feel like I'm in a well just a little bit. I hope it doesn't sound like that to the parishioners, because I torment them enough with my teaching. So let's not do it with the voice too. Anyway, but it's easy just to gloss over this, because I've heard people say, well, this phrase, the day and the hour, you know, that means that I can know the month and the year. Well, okay, well, I hope you sold a lot of your books and enjoy your time here, because you're not going to take it with you. Here's the thing. This is just a Hebrew idiom. It's an expression here. So that day and hour, it applies to everything. It applies to a month. It applies to a year. It applies to every single second. So it's not saying that, you know, hey, we could get lucky and know, well, we know the year that he is coming back for his saints. That's not what it says. It is impossible to know when he is returning. And it even says the angels don't know. I mean, those who attend to God daily and in worship, they don't know when he is coming back. And over the years, we have all seen many, amen, claiming to know when Christ is going to return, even having watch parties, and they all were left there, right? I mean, nothing happened. And, you know, the problem with that is that causes something. Causes a lot of hurt. It causes a lot of confusion in the body of Christ. And it certainly is a horrible witness unto the world, because they see us as not even having any unity, let alone the wisdom that's found in God's word. So Jesus makes it clear there is no way, it is an impossibility for anyone to know when this will take place. But one thing is for certain, he is coming back. Amen? Amen. Amen. And so just from this illustration that we see regarding the second coming, I see something and it blesses me. And that's his long-suffering. Long-suffering, you know, taking a long time to boil, not flying off the handle. That's a hard one, isn't it? But you see, our Savior, he's long-suffering. He's patient. And so this illustration that he gives is what? It's as in the days of Noah. So what do we see just from that phrase? Well, look in 37 through 39, because there's a lot here. It says, but as the days of Noah were. Notice it didn't say as the flood was, okay? It says, as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So as the days of Noah were, if you carefully study what Christ is saying here in this passage, as it relates to the second coming of the Son of Man, I see four things that it illustrates, and I've already told you one. It is the patience of God. He is long-suffering. And that blesses me, because how long were the people warned before the flood came? How many? 120 years. That's called long-suffering from our God. Amen? I mean, don't you see that? And you look at that and you say, because he's long-suffering. Well, Peter said this in 1 Peter 3:18 through 20. It says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive by the Spirit, by whom he also went and preached, it says, to the spirits in prison, we believe during the time of his death and resurrection, it says, who formerly were disobedient. Who were they? They were those who perished in the flood. And it says, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. There it is again, 120 years, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. And this is also an antitype, it says, or it's a substitution type, which now saves us, baptism. Now listen carefully, though. Does baptism save us? No, we know that, okay. But a lot of people use this verse to say that it does, but they're missing the application. It says, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. So that's not what cleanses our sins, but it's the answer. It's that word apologetic. It's our defense of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, baptism does not save us, but baptism is a witness to the fact that you believe in the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ as you are baptized. It's an outward sign of what God has done inwardly. So in the context of this passage that we're speaking of, what does water baptism represent? Baptism. It's a representation of the flood waters, as in the days of Noah. Think about it. What happened to the people in the flood? Did they live? No, they died. Everything in the water died. Just as baptism is a symbol of our old sin nature dying, amen, as we come out what? Like him, is when we came to Christ. Now, how many of you have received questions from the world or fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and say, why has God not yet returned? Does anyone ever ask you guys that? Yes? All the time, right? And usually it's prefaced by what? The wickedness that's in the world, you know? I mean, if he really loved you guys, if he really loved the people in the world, why is he taking so long to delay? Well, we know he's long-suffering. We see that. It's the same word that we find in 1 Corinthians 13:4, where it says, love is patient. So the next time someone asks you that, you need to tell them, unlike most of us, our God is long-suffering. And he's not wishing that any should perish. That's why it says in 2 Peter 3:9 that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Praise the Lord. So that's the first thing that we see in Jesus' illustration. As in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. We see his long-suffering, but second, we see a problem. And that problem is not being ready. Is that not a big problem? He better believe it is. Look in 39. We'll get back to 38. Don't worry. It says, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. So what was the problem at the time of the flood? It was very simple. Did they believe Noah? No, they did not believe that preacher of righteousness. They did not believe there was going to be a flood. They had never even seen rain before, as the Lord watered the earth, we know, with a mist. So think about that. You say, well, what's the point? Well, the point is they didn't know until the flood came. And so just as it will be with the rapture, when Christ comes for his saints, they will not know until it's too late. The problem of not being ready. How significant is that? And the third thing that I see in this illustration that Jesus gives, as in the days of Noah, is the pattern of life within the people. I know people say often how wicked the world is, and it certainly is. We've seen just in the last few years our own country, different parts of the world spiral down into a depravity that none of us really, if we're honest, thought would ever happen. Amen? But I don't think we've seen anything yet. I don't think we've seen anything yet. The pattern of life before the flood, look at back in 38 of Matthew 24. It says, for in the days before the flood, they, very important pronoun, were eating and drinking, marrying, given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. Now many Bible teachers, and I love them, they interpret this verse, verse 38, as the way of life in Noah's day as just being normal, okay? That it was just everyday, you know, life, and hey, eating and drinking happens every day, right? Okay, and you know, people getting married, does that occur every day? Yes. Yeah, absolutely it does. And so their conclusion is, see, you know, everything was just going on in a normal fashion, and that was the pattern of life in Noah's day. I don't believe that at all, because I don't think verse 38 is saying that this was just, you know, normal, everyday, suburban life at Noah's day. That's not what it's saying at all. Because if you study the days of Noah and the way of life that was present at that time, I don't find one normal thing about it. Eating and drinking, man, these guys were partying. They were celebrating. They didn't have a care in the world. Were they ready? No, we've already seen that. There was the problem of not being ready. But also here, like I said, we have a problem with the pattern of life that we see within Noah's generation. What does it mean when Jesus says, but as the days of Noah were, so will it also be the coming of the Son of Man? Okay, so we see long-suffering. Amen? Amen. Okay, I just want to make sure you're awake. Otherwise, I'll teach for an hour and a half. Some of you know I will, so I'm just... Paul, lock the doors, brother. No. We see the problem of not being ready. And boy, is that a problem. But we see the pattern of life in Noah's day. I want you to look in Genesis 6 quickly. Genesis chapter 6. I'll only give you books of the Bible that are easy to find this morning. Very fascinating passage. In verse 1 it says, now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them. We're talking about the pattern of life in the people in the time of the days of Noah before the coming of the Son of Man. How is this alike? Okay. Men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them. So when people began to multiply on the planet here, did you know that's when the problem started? Yeah, you better believe it did. From Adam all the way to the time of the flood, we had a period of 1,656 years. And if you study the genealogies that are listed in Genesis 5, the average age of death was just a mere 905 years. Okay? 905 years. But it says something. It says that they each had sons and they each had daughters. So let's just say they only had two girls and they only had two boys. And with the figures of longevity, life being, 905 years, some scholars believe that the population of the world at the days of Noah was somewhere between 10 to 15 billion people. Now think about that. Some even believe it was more than 20 billion. Well, you'll have to study and do the calculations for yourself. But that's pretty significant. Why? Because think about it. In 1972, all right, not that long ago, the world's population was 3.8 billion. Now we're at over 8 billion. As in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. Also, I tell you what else I see, is we see an increase in knowledge during the days of Noah, because in Genesis 4:17, it talks about building a city. Industrialization, technology increasing, the way of making things. And I mean, think of just the knowledge that it would take to build an ark. I mean, there are so many things, so many archaeological digs throughout the world, and they excavate it, and they have no idea how they even built it. Amen? How did they even move this? How did this even take place? I mean, that's why some people think aliens did it. You know, there's no way these people could have done such a thing. All right, whatever. You know, you can live in carnality and sin, and I'll live in the Bible. You know, it's whatever. That's between you and the Lord. But think about that. Think about the knowledge being increased, because today, do we have an unprecedented increase in knowledge in the world like we've never seen before? If you think of prior to 1900, knowledge doubled every 100 years. But by World War II, it doubled every 25 years. Today, knowledge doubles, they say, every 13 months. And with the coming AI, the rise of this artificial intelligence, that's quite scary if you read about it. Not that I'm afraid, but it's definitely sobering, okay, in that sense. It's a holy fear. And I've talked to many of the staff about it. They say that knowledge will start doubling every 12 hours. Every 12 hours. As in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. Listen, is knowledge a bad thing? No, it's not a bad thing. Unless it lacks the wisdom of God. Because when it lacks the wisdom of God, something happens because it starts to produce pride. Hey, you know, I know it. Knowledge puffs up, right? It inflates. And so pride and arrogance enter into the heart of man. And so look in verse 2. What was this pattern of life in the days of Noah? Well, it says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now, does it say they took wives or does it say they took women? So they were already married. Y'all caught on that quick. That stopped at the first row. Think about that. They took wives. This is not a good word here, because the Hebrew word that's translated as took or take, it means to seize with force. Who are the sons of God? They were the fallen angels. In chapter 6 here, and still in Genesis, look at verse 3 through 5 with me. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth that were Nephilim in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. So what was great and what was renown in the earth at that time? Well, it wasn't the giants, okay? Whether you believe that or not is beside the point. I've taught a sermon on that. But what it says is it's not that God saw how gigantic or tall in stature of what this sin produced. It says here that the wickedness was great, that the wickedness was renowned. It was the wickedness of man. Verse 6 says, "And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creepy thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I've made them. But Noah, praise the Lord, he found grace, it says, in the eyes of the Lord." There's always someone who walks with God. And that man here was Noah. He walked with the Lord just as his ancestor Enoch did, but the rest of the entire earth was continually wicked. And it says in 11 that the earth was so corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence, so that God looked upon the earth. Indeed, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." What do we see here? We see moral deterioration. As I said, those sons of God were the fallen angels. If you look at Jude and Jude 6 and 7, when you get home, it tells us the same thing of 2 Peter, that just like Sodom and Gomorrah, sexual immorality and strange flesh were the issues. And here we see that demons were inhabiting other believers here, and the issue is sexual immorality. Because when it says all flesh was corrupted or was being corrupted, it's speaking of sexual immorality. Now let's bring it today. There's not a problem with sexual immorality in our society, right? Yeah, okay, yeah. Or widespread violence. We don't have that issue either, do we? You starting to see the pattern? Yeah, okay. It's okay, be happy. It's okay. The same pattern of life is what's being said that characterized the days of Noah, the people. It's going to be the same pattern of life that we see before the coming of the Son of Man. And concerning, if you think of even the tribulation times and the evil that we know that is going to occur, the book of Revelation tells us that people will end up worshiping the demons of hell. Talk about demonic infiltration being at an all-time high. And that even despite all the death and the pestilence and the horrible things that are going to occur, the Bible says that they did not repent of their evil deeds. Think about that. The pattern of life that we see in the days of Noah. Number four, I see the principle of faith being illustrated because of that man named Noah. Hebrews 11:7 tells us that by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of the things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. And that, loved one, is that not the key issue concerning the return of our Savior? Faith? Absolutely it is. We have to believe Jesus when he says, "I will come again." Now back to Matthew 24. I should hear the beautiful pages of the Bible turning. Put down the phones. No, I'm just joking. That's Bill. Now look in 40 through 41, because now we have a second matter, and this one Bible teachers are divided on who was taken and who was left. Jesus says this in verse 40 through 41, "Then two men are going to be in a field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left." So in the context here, the passage, we have to ask ourselves a question. Who are these people? Who are the people that are taken and who are the people that are left? Well, who are the players that we've seen so far in our text? Well, first, we have the flood victims, do we not? Obviously, the flood victims would represent unbelievers. Amen? We can agree on that. Verse 39 said that they did not know until the flood came. And then we have Noah and his family here. So who do they represent in the text? Very, very important. Because let me ask you this. Did Noah know the day the flood was going to come? Yes, he did. Yes, y'all fail. What is wrong with you? No, seriously, Genesis 7:4. God said, hey, within 7 days, this is going to happen. So Noah knew. Did the people know? No, not until it came. Very important that we make this distinction because most people miss it. So we know it's impossible, though, to know when the Son of Man is coming again. We've made that clear for his saints when we're raptured out. But no one knew when the day of the flood was coming. Now think about that. So does the flood represent the rapture, as some people teach? Absolutely not. I humbly disagree with other... Listen, I have friends and stuff that believe that. I don't like to get dogmatic about things like this because I don't think it brings any edification, okay, among the brothers and sisters of Christ. Unless we can just talk about it in love, and most of my friends we can. But I can't with Pastor Hector because he's so much bigger than me. And I'm just, you know, remember those cartoons where they just pound you into the ground? And you're just, you know, anyway... Just a bit of fear there, you know. No, he knows how much I love him. He's the gentle giant, is he not? Noah knew. He knew when the day of the flood was coming. So does that rapture, is that a representation of the flood? No, I don't think so at all. The flood, loved one, is representing the tribulation period. So if that is the case, let's ask the question again. Who do Noah and his family that are in the ark during the flood represent? They would represent tribulation believers because tribulation believers also know the day. We know that from this text in Matthew 24:15, 2 Thessalonians, or even in Revelation when it tells us when you see the abomination of desolation that you can count 1260 days. So how could the flood here be a representation of the rapture of the church? It's not there. You guys okay? Was the flood a blessing? No. Everybody died. Okay, so I don't see it that way. What happens in the tribulation? 80 to 90% of the population die. All right, you see the correlation. Amen. Okay. So then here's the question. Who came and asked Jesus this question? What started this whole answer from our Lord? The disciples. So who do the disciples represent? You see, that's a very important question because in 42 and 44, it's very obvious in the Greek that the pronouns change from they to you, or the King James would say ye because it's plural. So remembering that, the disciples came and asked that question in verse 3. Tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? So the disciples then would represent who? Church believers. Us today. Waiting for him to return for his saints. Did the disciples know the day of his return? No, they did not. And Jesus told us they didn't know. You see, often Jewish writers, you'll notice, they make comparison by contrast. We don't do that as much in our vernacular, but they'll say, hey, the righteous is like this and the wicked are like this. Amen? You know, we see this. They go from one extreme to another, meaning the righteous are not like the wicked, okay? We agree with that? But they're like them in some sense. So what's equal there? What's the commonality that we're discussing? Well, if the righteous are not like the wicked, but they are in like some sense, do non-believers, do they know the day? Okay. And what about church-age believers? Do they know the day that Christ is coming for his saints? Okay. So that's how they're alike. And when we understand that, everything makes complete sense. It all connects together. And it's a very powerful message from our Lord. Look in 39 again in Matthew. It says, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man. I would underline took and them if you're taking notes because that is referring to the flood victims. It's a reference to non-believers because the Greek word there translated into English as took is not an encouraging word. It's a word for judgment. But the word for taken in verses 40 through 41 there, it's not the same Greek word we find in verse 39. It's a word of comfort. It's parlabano. It's meaning to receive alongside of. And it's the same word that Jesus uses in John 14:3. He says that if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and what? Receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It's the same word. So here we have what I believe, and others do, an indication of the rapture of the church. Who was taken and received, taken in comfort and received into the ark? Was it not Noah and his family, representing those tribulation believers who also will know the day of the second coming? But the others, though, they're going to what? They're going to have to go through that tribulation period. Aren't you glad we're raptured out before that occurs? Amen. In Revelation 3:10, it says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from, or I'll keep you out of, the hour of trial, the tribulation, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So what are we to do? Well, look in verse 42. Jesus says, watch therefore. Now this changes to what? For you. Very important we see that. Who is you? The disciples. There you go. Therefore, you do not know what hour the Lord is coming. So the problem with church age believers, if we want to call it a problem, is we don't know when the Lord's coming for his saints. We don't. Just as the flood victims didn't know when the flood was coming. You know, John, Peter, Paul, they all describe the coming of the Son of Man as a thief in the night. Think about that. It is suddenly, it's at a time that we don't expect. When Jesus says, behold, I come quickly, that doesn't mean, it's like, well, why hasn't he come? It's been a while. No, it means that he's coming at a time that we do not expect. And so the question is, what are we to do? What are Christians to do every single day, not knowing when the rapture of the church is going to come? It's a very important question. Verse 43 says that we have to watch. It says, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what the hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Isn't that right? I mean, listen, we're in Texas. If somebody told me my house was going to be robbed, well, I'd probably get out the shotgun and the pistol, right? I mean, you're going to get ready. You're going to get prepared for something. I can't hear. I'm so sorry, whoever's talking over there out loud. Anyway, and I don't mean that in a rude way, whoever you are. Lord bless you. But I get distracted easily, you know. Oh, look at that bird. No, I'm just joking. It says, but know this, again, if the master of the house had known that that thief was coming, he would have watched, okay? So we're to watch, and then we're to be ready, it says. Look in verse 44. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, we have a parallel passage in Mark, in the 13th chapter. I just want to read two verses, 33 through 34, which says, take heed, okay, we know that one, watch, and then it adds one more thing. It says, and pray. Man, how important is that? We pray. It says, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to do each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. And it says, watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, and Jesus says, watch, be sober, be vigilant, being ready, and being in prayer. But this is what I think is important to see that gets lost sometimes in the translation, and that's that word watch. It's so important because did y'all see the emphasis? There's a great emphasis in our text, even here in Mark, of the believer watching. Did y'all see that? I mean, even Jesus, he ends it with watch. He doesn't repeat everything else, but he repeats that word. Well, why? Because it's very easy to slip into carnality and start to plan our lives and live them as if he couldn't even return anytime soon. Is it not? It messes with our priorities. I mean, if I told you tonight the Lord is coming at 9 p.m. Does that not just change some plans that you may have after church today? I mean, doesn't it just kind of change the priorities? You know, you no longer care if you left the oven on. I mean, seriously. I mean, everything goes out the window when we really live in that expectancy, knowing that Jesus says, hey, I'm coming like a thief in the night. At any time, at an hour that you do not expect, well, we better be ready. We better be watching. We better be in prayer. And because Jesus says in Luke 12, 35 through 37, it says, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks at the door, it says, that they may open to him immediately. And Jesus says, blessed are those servants who the master, when he comes, will find watching. It's our word again. And he says in verse 40 of Luke 12, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. We have two main things besides prayer: being ready and constantly watching. But being ready and watching are not the same thing. They're similar, but they're not the same thing. And I think this is where many blow it. I've blown it in this area, and if you haven't, well, praise God. But watching here is not I'm getting out the binoculars and I'm looking in the sky, okay? Or every day I'm like this. Of course, the whole world's like this now on their phones. You can't make eye contact with anybody anymore. Used to, you had to talk to people, but, you know, whatever. But it's being ready and watching. They're similar, but not the same thing, because watching is a reference to something, and it is referencing you and I watching our lifestyle, watching how we live in light of knowing that Jesus says, behold, I come quickly. Knowing that he is coming back for his saints, we have to be stewards of everything that he has given us and how we live our lives, which he knows. He knows our hearts. We can shine here on Sunday and live like hell the rest of the week. He knows, okay? Which is why it is important that we are watching. In 1 John even, in the 3:1-3, it says, behold, what manner the love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons or the children of God. And it says, therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and he has not yet been revealed what we shall be. It says, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And listen, it says, and everyone who has this hope in him. Do you have that hope in you this morning? Okay. It says this then, purifies himself just as he is pure. You see, that is how a believer watches. Never forget that. We watch how we live. And how do you weigh the way that you're living your life with the way God tells us to live our lives? It's through his holy word. It's through prayer. It's through being ready. And then it's evaluating everything that we do. Amen. A righteous man falls 7 times in a day, does he not? And we think that we can get away with little things? When every man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord examines, or the Lord weighs what? The heart. I can't do that. I can't look at Cisco and weigh his heart right now like the Lord does. Now, I love him. I know he's getting ordained next Sunday, so don't miss that. Praise the Lord. That's right. It's really going to start. The hell will break loose then, brother. No, he already knows that. That's how we watch. Being ready, it means if Jesus came right now, you're ready for him. You see, some, if we said, listen, the Lord is coming right after this service, which would be great. I wouldn't have to teach the next one, because they're not near as nice to me as you guys are, all right? It means that we're ready. We don't say, well, I need to go do this, or I need to finish that. You know, if that was the case, don't you think you'd be calling some of the loved ones that you've witnessed to and told Jesus about all this time? I mean, wouldn't there be a sense of urgency to take as many saints with us as we can? Absolutely there would be. 2 Timothy, we'll close this out, don't worry. In the 3:13-15, it says, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Jesus already warned us of that. It says, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from who you learned them, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, that faith just like we saw in Noah, which is in Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing it is to be ready for His return. Amen. I mean, that is just awesome. I mean, there should be a sense of urgency in every believer's heart that today could be the day that we're ready, that we're watching, that we're in prayer, because the hope of every believer, loved one, is His return. Did you know that? That's what it says in Titus 2. It says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. You see how we're watching our lifestyle, how we live, and that we weigh it according to God's standards and not the world's and not our friends or not even what the church says if it's contrary to God's word. But only what God says is immoral. Only what God says is wrong. That's what we weigh it against. And it says, looking for... Because when we do that, we watch how we live. We get the junk out of our lives. We can start seeing clearly and not be blind like some of the churches we see even today and in the book of Revelation. Like the church of Laodicea, who did not know that they were blind. Yet they were known all over the world for an eye salve that they made that cured eye diseases. Yet they couldn't see, meaning they were nearsighted. It wasn't that they were blind. It's a different word in the Greek. They thought that they were seeing things clearly, but they weren't. Why? Because they didn't have the discernment of the Lord. They weren't His. It says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Can we say amen to that? Amen. Amen. Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Father, I thank You that You have revealed so much to us in Your Word, and the things that You have revealed is what we need to know, and the things that You've held back, we don't need to know. But Lord, I pray that You would teach us in a new way to truly be watchful, to have a hedge of protection, of godly boundaries around every aspect of our lives, that the men in the homes, Christian men, will rise up, if they have not already, as spiritual leaders with their wives, making those godly boundaries in their life that keeps the good in and the evil out according to Your word, watchful of how we live, and also being ready, not having anything here that we have placed above You and what Your word says, not having a priority that we see as more important than the priority of being in prayer and being in the study of Your word and being in the fellowship of the saints. For time is short. Forgive us, Father God, of our arrogance, the pride that just slips in, oftentimes even unnoticed, thinking, oh, that's a long time away. Just as the scoffer says, hey, where's the promise of His coming? But Lord, we know from Your word, You're coming at a time that no one expects. And we ask again, any area, any avenue in our lives in which it's truly not ready to be caught up, to be taken out, what a beautiful word. When You come for Your saints, Lord, just expose that in our hearts now. For there is nothing worse than living your whole life, but not living it for You. And in the end, not being ready. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your mercy. And Lord, I so thank You for Your long-suffering. Use us all. Use us all to point as many people to Jesus as we can in this short time, in this life that is described as just a vapor, that we not take advantage of any second, but that we boldly declare, Father God, the truth, because You are the truth that we find in Your word. We thank You and we praise You for the God that You are. In the precious name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. Would you stand to your feet with me this morning? See, I told you I wouldn't keep you long. I'm going to punish the next service, though. Don't worry. I pray you have a wonderful rest of your week. And if anyone needs prayer here this morning, please come down. Don't leave without being prayed for. Some of you need to be prayed for, and whether it's healing or maybe it's something in today's study that brought up an area of insecurity or uncertainty in your own lives. Listen, don't leave with that. Well, everybody respects this altar area where we have a time of privacy. People are, y'all are always so great at that, and I thank you. Because how important it is to have that time of prayer for the saints. Amen? Because we need it. So if that's you this morning, man, please come, and there'll be pastors here to pray with you. I pray you have a wonderful rest of your week. And don't worry, Bill, he'll be back next Sunday, okay? So God willing. So anyway, I love you so much. Jesse?